1 Samuel 24, 1 through 22. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of the En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of Israel and went to see David and his men in front of the wild goat rocks. Then he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is a day of which the Lord said to you, Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you." Then David arose and stealthily cut a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to you, my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit him to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterwards, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, the corner of your robe is in my hand, for by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may now see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hung my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the Proverbs of ancient says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and I see it to plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As David had finished speaking these words to Saul, he said, "This is your voice, my son David." And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day and how you have dealt with me, and that you did not let him go away safe. So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, I behold, I know you surely shall be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Amen. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, as we do turn now to your word, we pray that you would illumine truth to us. God, we pray that you would help us to see wonderful things in your word. Would you help us to understand the precepts that you have are good, the commandments that you have are right? God, would you teach us and instruct us and help us to cling to your word for our very life? God, would you bless this time reading scripture and hearing your word proclaimed? God, would you ready our hearts to receive it, we ask, in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we are a specific breed of human being, we who live in the D.C. area. It's a place that's often described as high stress, fast-paced, high pressure. It's expensive. It's politically charged. In the summer, it turns into a hot swamp. That's beside the point. And we should have another conversation together about why we need faithful Christians right here in that mix, loving and investing in this historical and beautiful and influential, though difficult place. It's another conversation to have. But the people, you guys, there's a put your head down and get things done type of attitude that pervades where we live, isn't there? Those who have made it through the local universities here have done a hard thing. Those who work in the courts and on the hill have slogged their way to perhaps the pinnacle of their profession. Those who shape public policy are fighting day in and day out. We have people in think tanks, people dealing with the bureaucracy of D.C., people who are navigating the ranks of military service, or people who are scrapping for projects as civilian contractors. All of us feeling a pressure and stress and the pace of where we live. We have educators who are doing their job at a time and a place where curricula and social pressure and parental expectations are unlike we've ever seen, and certainly more complex and pressurized than what they once were. We're trying to raise kids and lead families and simply make friends and find room on family and social calendars that are bursting at the seams. DC isn't the only place on the planet like this, but it is a place that seems to both attract and to reward those who can put their heads down and march forward and white-knuckle their way through life. But friends, when life gets really hard, when the pressure is really dialed up, when the fear is really intense, when the stress becomes overwhelming, that characteristic that we share will crush every single one of us. That put your head down, march through it, white-knuckle your way through life, that will crush you when the pain gets real, when the persecution comes. That will crush all of us. So when we're in pain, when life is difficult, when anxiety is at its peak, when we're prone to worry, when we're living in fear, our propensity to just try to put our heads down and keep going, it will turn on us and devour us. It can't sustain us. It's too weak. It's too earthly. It's too human. It's too small. We need something more. We need to set our sights on something far better and far higher and far more glorious than that effort to get through this life and all of the pains and pressures that we face. I'm excited because we get a good dose of that in Psalm 57. It's our psalm for this morning. As we read in that text, David is once again hiding in a cave, and he writes this psalm, Psalm 57, that is going to help us to reorient us and set our eyes on something else that we can't. And when we're in the caves of life, when we're in the deserts of life, when the pressure is on us and the fear and the anxiety comes, where can we set our sights other than ourselves? How do we get through it rather than just trying to grit our teeth and tough it out? We need to set our sights somewhere higher, somewhere better, somewhere far more glorious. Turn with me to Psalm 57. What I want to argue from this text as we look at it together this morning is that God's glory is to be our goal, especially in times of difficulty. I was tempted to say even in times of difficulty. Scratch that out. Especially in times of difficulty. God's glory is to be our goal, especially in times of difficulty. As we look at Psalm 57, we'll see the text itself divides itself into two parts. We'll look at those two parts together, really asking the question of how do we maintain God's glory as our goal? If that's true, that God's glory is to be our goal, especially in times of difficulty, how are we helped to keep that in front of us? How are we helped to keep God's glory as our goal? Number one, call for protection from God. Call for protection from God. And number two, commit to praise of God. Doing those two things, I think we'll see in our text, will help us keep God's glory in front of us. Call for protection from God and commit to praise of God. Look with me in your copy of God's Word, Psalm 57. To the choir master, according to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul in the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. They set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Call for protection from God. As you see there in your superscript at the beginning of Psalm 57, David is writing this once again from a cave. This is set to the tune we see there in the superscript of Do Not Destroy, which was, we don't know exactly what all the elements of that superscript mean, maybe a tune that this was known, that this would have been set to, or a theme that they would have been aware of. But he is writing this, and it is going to be a song that's sung in the community as they are scattered among the nations, and that they would look to God, just as David is looking to him here in this cave. It says that this happened when he fled from Saul in the cave. David's life at this point is so crazy that you have to say which time. When Saul fled from David in the cave, well, you're going to have to be more specific, because it keeps happening over and over again. And so Greg read to us from 1 Samuel 24. You also could have read from 1 Samuel 22, which we've read in this sermon series this summer, when David has been fleeing from Saul. He's in caves at multiple points in time. He's spending so much time running for his life and hiding in holes in the ground that we can't actually narrow it down to which time this was. Regardless, he's in a season of running and hiding and praying and calling out to the Lord for help in every given moment. Spurgeon, in his introductory comments on this psalm, says this. He says, "This is a song from the bowels of the earth, and like Jonah's prayer from the bottom of the sea, it has a taste of the place." That's right, he's calling out from this cave, knowing that he needs God's mercy. And so it is, he's in trouble and God is his only hope. Before we go further than that, I do want to call your attention to a few verses here, because there's a refrain in this song that I want to make sure you caught. Maybe you noticed it as we read through the text, but there's a refrain in the song that gives us parameters for, I think, what David is gunning for, what David has as his focus and what we should have as our focus when we read Psalm 57. You see it in verse 5 and you see it in verse 11. Look there in verse 5. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. Verse 11. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. And so we see here, we just allow this psalm to direct us as to what David has on his mind and what it is that he wants to communicate to us, and even how he divided it to be read. That he returns to this refrain after those first few verses, that his desires for God to be glorified and for God to be exalted among all nations over all the earth. And then at the end, he returns to that same refrain. So two sections of the psalm, both culminating in this desire for God to be exalted and glorified. So whatever it is that David wants to communicate to his own heart and to the community, and whatever it is that God wants to communicate to us today in 2023 through Psalm 57, we can rest assured that this is the point, that he wants it located in the realm of meditating on God's glory, meditating on God's exaltation, and having that, regardless of what his circumstances are, and through those circumstances, whatever pains and fears and fleeing and hiding that he's doing, he wants God to be glorified and he wants God to be exalted through that. That's why we're saying this morning that God's glory is to be our goal, especially in times of difficulty. With that in mind, let's look at verse 1. David calls out for mercy in verse 1 because he is once again, as we said, in a scary place, in a place of exhaustion. We've seen in other psalms when he's been hiding in caves earlier this summer where he says, all day long I'm pursued. We see this picture of this point in his life where he is just can't come up for breath. He can't get a moment of relief. He can't seem to kind of break through into the daylight and to have a season where things are just going well, where he's not on the run for his life. And so that's the season that he's in. Uncertainty, danger, fear, anxiety, worry, all of those things. And in the midst of that, he turns to the Lord and he once again cries out for mercy. Be merciful, O God. And then he says it again. He can't improve on that. He can't add to that. God, mercy. God, mercy. We've seen this in several psalms that we've looked at this summer. And if you're here, you know that. You remember that. And if you're not, just know that a number of psalms during this period of life, they all begin this way. God, be merciful to me. Or depending on your translation, God, be gracious to me. We've said already this summer that what is happening there is that there's something that he needs that he knows he can't provide on his own. We often feel that way, that when we have persecutions and sufferings and trials and pains and all those things in this life, there's something we need and we can't provide it. We can't break through into the sadness and the despair and the difficulty and the shame and the sin. We need God's mercy. And so that's what he does here. He calls for God's mercy, something he can't provide, something he doesn't deserve, but God alone can give it. Now, since we've repeated this so many times this summer, for me, honestly, it's been tempting as I was looking at this week to say, you know what, we've covered that already, let's move on. Or kind of a preacher apologetic to say, hey, I know you've heard this one before. But listen, that's the point. God in his sovereignty, God in his providence could have had Psalms be a book of like 10 chapters. Here's a psalm for when you're in trouble. Here's a psalm for when you're really happy. Here's a psalm for when you want God to take out your enemies. Right? There's one for each of those, but that's not life. That's not, why do we see David, we get more and more psalms of him calling out for mercy? Because you know as well as I do, that's life. Circumstance after circumstance, situation after situation, where all we can do is throw ourselves at the cross of Christ and say, God, more mercy, more mercy, more mercy. That's my only plea. And so that's what we have here, that it's repeated because this is life. David, again, he doesn't just write one psalm so that we see one model of this. Because the model is doing this day in and day out in a bunch of different ways. He gave us a bunch of psalms with a bunch of different experiences of various emotional states and circumstances because that is the model. That is real life. And so we see David again calling out for mercy, calling out for grace. That is always, church, that is always where we start. What he needs is not something he can provide. What he needs is not something he can muster up on his own. What he needs is not something he deserves. Doesn't call out for his just desert. The strength required is beyond him. The help is not something he can get from his bank account. His help is not something he can get from his networking. His help is not something that he can get from his friends in high places. His help is not something he gets from his good looks or his family or his athleticism. He can't get his help from any of those places. His help comes from God and God alone. And so he begins, God, mercy, mercy. Friends, the same thing is true for you and whatever pressure or persecution or exhaustion or torment or anxiety-producing thing that is in front of you. What you need is mercy from the Father of mercies. Why? Because verse 1, in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge until the storms of destruction pass by. We need his mercy because he is our refuge. If you have another refuge, you don't need his mercy. If I happily retreat to other places of refuge, I don't need to call out to him for mercy because I'm getting my own. I'm trying to get my own. If I flee to entertainment or to overworking or to distractions or to drink or to food or to networking or to money, I don't need to call out for his mercy because I think I can do it on my own. We call out for his mercy when we are in such a place where we say, that's all I've got. Now, in his providence, he may provide some of those other things to give us some comforts and praise God for AC. He may give us those other things to give us relief and life. But if we're running to anything other than to him for that mercy and for that relief and for that refuge, we're not going to approach him like this. Say, God, mercy. Why? Because you're my refuge. And he has this picture of hiding under the wings of God. That's in a number of psalms where it's a picture of kind of a mother hen gathering her chicks in the midst of a storm to protect them. That's how he views God when he's hiding in this cave and Saul's trying to kill him once again. If he is where we turn once we've exhausted all of our other resources, once we've tried all of our other coping strategies, that does not exalt him. You can't sing the refrain. We can't sing, God, be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. So one of the ways we do that well, what I'm arguing here, one of the ways that I think David is showing that we do that well, where we say, God, be glorified, be exalted, is that we turn to him, not to ourselves, not to our strength, not to the worldly resources we have. We turn to him for help. Church, if the exaltation and glorification of God is to be our goal at all times, even in times of pain, one thing that you must know for sure is that turning to him for mercy, turning to him for refuge in the storm, it doesn't annoy him. It doesn't take from him. It doesn't add a burden to him. No, it exalts him. It's not like he's too busy and, oh, God, I don't want to bother you again with this. I know I prayed about this yesterday, but here I am again. He doesn't say, would you stop burdening me? Would you stop bothering me? He looks at that and he says, yes, yes, that's the posture. I am exalted, I am glorified because you, Christian, know that I'm the only one that can help. You know that I'm the one who truly cares. You know that I am your place of refuge. You know that my wings are waiting for you to hide underneath of it. You know that, and that gives him glory. That exalts him. When it talks about that, God is exalted. God is glorified over all the earth. That we don't need to make that happen. That he is exalted. He is glorified over all the earth. And so what David is speaking about here is that we would treat him as such. We would interact with him as though that's true. We would pray and praise and do all those things as though that is true and that is reality. And he receives glory and exaltation as we recognize that and relate to him as though that's true. So our job, church, our job is to make it clear that we believe that and acknowledge that and live like that is who he is. And one of the ways we do that is by turning to him in our pain, calling out to him for protection. And we do it with all of our stuff. When we do it with the really big things, like he's doing right here, Saul's trying to kill him, he's hiding in the cave. When we do it with the really big stuff, what we were doing is we were declaring, God, you are so great in your power that you can handle even that. Whenever the circumstances in your life, they just seem overwhelming and insurmountable, and you turn to God and you call out to God and you say, God, I'm praying for healing of this. I'm praying for relief from this. I'm praying for you to provide in this way that would, if you do it, it would surpass all understanding. There's no other explanation. I'm calling out. And when we do that, we magnify and glorify God because we say, God, as big as this thing is, you're bigger. And we magnify him when we do it with the really small stuff because we say, God, you care so much about the little details of our lives that I can turn to you in this. That's how much I believe you care. And God is glorified and he is exalted when we turn to him in the little stuff because he says, yes, you got my character right. You know that my steadfast love and my faithfulness endures. And the fact that you'll call out to me in the really big stuff shows that you know that's true. The fact that you call out to me in all the little stuff shows that you know who I am. And you rightly see me, and then all the stuff in the middle. When we turn to God, either way, we extol his character, and we see him as exalted and glorified. And so that's what David does here in the midst of his running, is how he's calling out for mercy. And in verse 2, look at verse 2, we see that he calls out to God Most High. God Most High. There's a number of various descriptors and for God in the Old Testament. This one is El Elyon, the God who is above all. He is the exalted ruler of the universe. Now, that doesn't mean that he's distant, but rather that he's undeterred. It doesn't mean that he is remote and far away and he's up high and he doesn't care and he doesn't see and he's not there. No, that's not what that communicates. What that communicates is that there's nothing that can thwart his work. There's nothing that can thwart his purposes. There's nothing that can get in his way of accomplishing what he wants to accomplish in your life and in mine. And so David calls out, he says, God, I need your mercy. Who is he? He's God Most High. So it doesn't matter how high your enemies, God Most High is higher still. It doesn't matter how big your problems, God Most High is higher still. It doesn't matter how high your anxiety, God Most High is higher still. It doesn't matter how great your sense of dread, God Most High is higher still. It doesn't matter how intense your hopelessness seems to be, God Most High is higher still. It doesn't matter that sin that you committed that you think you can never be forgiven of, God Most High is higher still. He is greater than all of that. He is El Elyon. He is the ruler of the universe, the sovereign. Nothing stands in his way. So Christian, with whatever pains or whatever struggles that you have, as big as they loom, as large as they seem, God Most High is higher still. Seeing God this way and even speaking to him and about him in such a manner, it shapes us. A big view of God like this, and I'm literally, even just praying to him like this, in your prayers, that could be a very simple, practical application of this, is to pray to God today as God Most High, sovereign ruler of the universe. Even using those words, literally speaking those words, the language we use, it shapes us and it forms us. And so use those words and speak to him that way, and it helps to locate us in our proper posture before him, knowing that he can accomplish it. Whatever thing I'm about to pray and ask for, whatever thing I'm struggling with, whatever it is, when I turn to God Most High, God who is above all, God who holds all of creation in the palm of his hands. Well, when I pray to that God, that shapes me. It shapes my prayer, it shapes my trust, it shapes my expectations of what he's able to do. And it exalts him and it assigns to him the glory that is due his name. Look at the rest of verse 2. This is the God to whom he calls is God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Listen, we could have a whole sermon on verse 2. I might do it if I'm not careful. So verse 2, this thing is so densely packed. There's so much meaning here for us. So he calls out to God who fulfills his purpose for David. God will use David in all the ways that he's planned. David knows that. He will use David for all the ways that he has planned for him. He will preserve him for his purposes. There was a famous missionary in the 18th century, an Anglican missionary to India named Henry Martin. He said this, he's famously quoted as this. He says, I am immortal until God's work for me to do is done. The Lord reigns. I am immortal until God's work for me to do is done. The Lord reigns. That's not a statement of pride. That's not an invitation to live recklessly or make really dumb decisions or live foolishly. But rather what he's saying, listen, I know that God's going to work his purposes through me. Whether that's long, whether that's short, whether that's fruitful ministry, whether that's observably not fruitful ministry, whatever it is, God is going to work his purposes. Nothing can step in the way. God's not going to be like, man, I wanted Henry Martin to do this or that, but enemies got in the way. Or I really wanted him to take the gospel over to this place, but man, he made the wrong decision and now that my hands are tied. Henry Martin said, no, I know I'm immortal until God's purposes for me are done. The Lord reigns. And this is what David is saying here. He says, I know the Lord will fulfill his purposes for me. David is confident in that. And Christians, be comforted here that who is it that fulfills his purposes? Does David say, listen, I know I got this because I'm going to fulfill the purposes that God... No, he says God will fulfill his purposes for me. That's his confidence. I say that because I've done this in my life. I've talked with so many people. We freeze under the fear that there's this one thing that God has for us to do. We freeze under this idea that there's one path, there's one perfect plan that God has for us. And it's our job to kind of get into the maze and try to figure it out. And maybe I was on it, but man, I really screwed up. So man, I just messed up God's entire plan and what he was going to do. We can get in that mindset that God has this one thing, and it's our job to figure that out and fulfill that purpose. And if we falter, if we struggle, if we make a mistake, if we don't live perfectly, then we've messed it all up. You don't fulfill your purpose. God fulfills your purpose. That's David's hope. That's his confidence here. God does it. Your job is to keep seeking him and keep turning to him and keep calling out to him. And when you do sin, you repent and you turn back to him. And when you are afraid, you tell him that and you call out to him. And when you do make a mistake, you try to turn and course correct and look to him for mercy and grace and call for more mercy and grace. And you keep following him, you keep clinging to him. And you know what? God's purpose for you will be fulfilled. Isn't that good news? How do we know that the good news is that good? How do we know that we can't screw it up so bad that we can't still be in his will if we turn back to him? How do we know that his purposes will reign and prevail even with sinners like us? It's because David didn't even know how true this verse was. David said, look again, verse 2. David said, I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. David doesn't even know all the import of what that is right there. Because what's going to happen as we keep reading scripture, what's going to happen? David, here writing this, is hiding in a cave, and he's saying, God Most High will fulfill his purposes for me. And the hosts of heaven roared with laughter. And those of us who live on this side of the cross and who have read all of this book, we smile at that too. David saying, God will fulfill his purposes for me. Because what God's about to do in his life is he's going to call him to the side and he's going to say, David, I'm going to make you a promise. I'm going to make you a promise. You're king. I'm going to make you a promise that you are going to have a greater son. I'm going to make you a promise that one of your descendants is going to be a forever king on a forever throne whose reign will never, never end. That's the promise God makes to David in 2 Samuel 7. And God is going to work through David and through his line to bring the Messiah. David is the anointed of the Lord right here, called out to be king. But God says, I'm going to have a greater anointed one, the Messiah, who's going to come, and he's going to set up an eternal kingdom, not through conquering all the enemies and not through military might and power, but there's going to be a greater king who's going to come, your greater son, the greater anointed one, who's going to lay down his life. He's going to come and give his life for humanity, that anybody who turns and trusts in him can be saved. He's going to come and all these fears and all the sins and all the struggle, all the things that we struggle with, Jesus is going to come. He's going to live that life perfectly, tempted in all of our ways without sin, living a perfect life and then dying the death that we deserved and then rising again from the grave that we might have life. There's going to be a truer and better anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, who will reign forever and forever, not by conquering, but by suffering, by going into the ultimate cave that's sealed, in which he was dead for 3 days, and then defeating death and bursting forth out of it, taking all of our sin and our shame and our suffering so that we who turn to him might certainly know that we have confidence before a holy God. All of Scripture points to Jesus. So when you read Psalm 57 and you see David, through whom the Messiah would come, saying, God's going to fulfill his purpose for me, you bet he is. And anybody in here who has turned to Christ is the beneficiary of that. So David is confident that God will fulfill his purposes. In verse 5, he says, he will send from heaven and save, putting to shame his enemies. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. God will send from heaven and save. This is God's character. This isn't just what God does here. This is what God does always. This is what God has always done throughout Scripture. God sends from heaven and he saves. He does it when David was in a cave, and he does it through Christ in the tomb. When David was in a cave and when the early church was meeting in caves, it is the God who sends his help. He sends from heaven and saves. He is not passive. He is not disinterested. He is not disconnected. He's not stationary. He is active and he sends help. That's why we have Christmas. That's why we celebrate the incarnation of God the Son. He who would leave the comforts of heaven, who would take on humanity to live among us and represent us and die in our place, bearing our penalty on his own body, that God's wrath would fall on him and not on you. God's wrath would fall on him and not on me. God sent from heaven to save in a way that seems foolish to come and to die, but that was the only way for us to have our sins paid for and our sins covered and to have true eternal forgiveness is through him taking our place as our representative and by trusting in him. This is how David has confidence in a God who sends and saves, and that's our confidence today as well. You see there in the text also that God's divine attributes are David's ultimate protectors. He will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. We see that again in verse 10. Back in the book of Exodus, this is how God revealed himself. This is who he is. This is what he's like. This is his character. Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. That's who he is, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And so for God to send out his love and his faithfulness, God is near, God is there by sending that love, sending that faithfulness, proving himself to be loving, and for us sending Christ, proving his love, showing his love, demonstrating his love, that while we were still sinners, Christ came and died for us. This is who God was. Here is who God is for us today. And then he goes into the refrain of the psalm there in verse 5, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. David's desire here, even in difficulty, is for God to be glorified and exalted. And again, God is glorified. God is exalted. The trick is for us to see him as such. You know, Jesus prayed a very similar thing in John chapter 12. This is just before Jesus' betrayal and arrest. So as you're tracking David's life and his running from those who would seek to seize him and to do him harm, Jesus, John chapter 12, in a very similar season of those who wanting to do him harm and to arrest and to be betrayed and arrested and crucified. Listen to what Jesus says. He says, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Jesus, David's greater son, is perfectly doing what we see David doing even here in Psalm 57. My soul is troubled, but I know your purpose will prevail. Father, glorify your name. And that is what the Christian is called to. Even in pain and suffering and challenging times, not running from it, not gritting your teeth and just gutting it out in your own strength, but saying, God, may your purposes prevail, be exalted, be glorified. When we turn to him for our protection and when we turn to him to trust his purposes, God is lifted up and our eyes are lifted above ourselves in a place where they could only properly be for our real true help. Point number two, commit to praise of God. So we turn to God and call out to him for protection, and he is glorified in that, and then we commit to praising him. So after that first refrain, David turns in verse 6 and says, they set a net for my steps. My soul was bowed down. They dug a pit in my way, but they have fallen into it themselves. So in verse 6 there, we see that he's heavily oppressed. His soul was bowed down. I mean, it was burdened. It's like he had a heavy weight on him. He is bowed down. He is burdened. He says, they set a trap for him, but they've fallen into it themselves. There's poetic justice in the way that God is giving David victory over his enemies, which we often see in Scripture. And so in verse 7, he declares that his heart is steadfast. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. The heart in the ancient Near East was seen as the seat of not just emotion, but of volition. So not just what you feel, but what you do. So both emotion and volition, both the heart and the will is seen here whenever we see the word heart. So it's not less than feeling, as we often talk about our heart. It's not less than feeling, but it's certainly more than that as well. It's your will, your decision-making apparatus. your resolve, your commitment. And so when he says, my heart is steadfast, he meant that he is steadfast. And what he feels and what he knows and what he's going to do. I take it as an encouragement there that our steadfastness of heart has to be something that we don't just passively observe and experience about our hearts, but something that we actively choose and cultivate for our hearts. So it's not that he goes through this and he stands on the other side and is like, oh man, praise the Lord, my heart was steadfast. That's not what's happening here. He is declaring that. He is standing on that and he is declaring, my heart is steadfast. It's something he's cultivating, something he's choosing, something he's working up in his own life of constantly turning to the Lord and knowing, I will not be moved, I will not be shaken because he is God Most High. He is my help. He is my refuge. All the things he's prayed already. So he can declare, my heart is steadfast. Why? Because you're so tough? Because you can grit it out? No, because I keep turning to him. Because I keep turning my eyes back on him and wanting to see him glorified and him exalted. That's how my heart is steadfast. He cultivates that and declares it, chooses steadfastness of heart. And the steadfastness of heart, it turns to praise. We might even say that the proof of a steadfast heart is a heart that sings. So in verse 8, if you look there, David kind of strikes up the choir. He strikes up the band. He says, awake, my glory. Awake, O harp and lyre. I will awake the dawn. Awake, my glory is a bit ambiguous in the Hebrew, but it seems to be a reference to his soul or to his entire being. So he's calling himself to awake and praise. Awake, harp, and lyre. He intends to sing to the Lord and to make melody to God with instruments as well. And so it's like he's calling these instruments to join the chorus. I will awake the dawn. In the ancient Near East, the dawn was often seen as the time for divine help. Kind of like there's light kind of dawning and breaking in. There's divine help, divine intervention that we get at dawn. Just a common theme that we see. And so he's, I think, calling himself to wake up and to sing and calling the instruments to join and to wake up and to join him. And then he's calling the dawn of God's divine intervention to coincide with all of that. Church, we have to call ourselves to sing. There is something about song that stirs our affections. That's why we do it. God created us this way, certainly in part because we're made in his image. And God sings. Listen to this. This is Zephaniah 3:17. It speaks of God singing over his people. But note the context of God singing over his people. Listen to this. Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. You might say God Most High who sends and saves. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. Do you see the divine chorus that's being pictured in Scripture? David, in response to God's sending and saving from heaven, sings and exalts God. And God, in response to his saving his people, sings and exalts over them. God saves and we sing. God saves and God sings. This is why one of the elements of gathering on the Lord's Day is singing. We are tuning our hearts to glorify and to exalt him. He has done great things and we want to proclaim it. He has done marvelous things and we want to shout that and to sing it. We do it not just in prose. We could do it. We could just put the words up on the screen and just read them. But we sing them and we do it to melody because God has created us as humans that there's something that happens in us that stirs us and stirs our hearts to love him more, stirs our affections for him. We can certainly have our affections stirred by reading prose and by reading truth. That's one of the ways he stirs our affections. But there's a different way that he also stirs our affections by singing. So we do it because it's good for us and it stirs our love for him and because we are made in his image and he does it. There's something about poetry and meter and melody and music that will fan to flame our affections for Christ and exalt him as he is to be properly exalted. And so David here, he commits to that. He commits to thanksgiving among the peoples, among the nations. He won't be silent. He won't shut up about it. He won't stop calling attention to it among all of the peoples. I don't know about you, but it's so easy to get relief from something that I'm praying for, or have some sort of an answer to something that I'm praying for, to be well supported through something difficult, and then just to go on with living life. But your friends and family need to hear a proclamation of praise. Your own soul needs to hear a proclamation of praise. Your church community, we need to hear a proclamation of praise. The watching world needs to hear thanksgiving to God and a proclamation of praise. We don't praise God for show or thank him as some sort of righteous posturing, but we do it because he is exalted and so that he is given the glory that is due his name. Friends, this is what evangelism is. It is taking the good news that we have and sharing it with others. In verse 9, there in your text, he's doing it. He's thanking him among the peoples, singing praises among the nations. So for us, we know that God has sent and saved through Christ. There's good news for which we are eternally grateful and thankful, and we want to open our mouths and declare that to others. That we know the way of life, we know the way of hope, we know the way of true meaning, we know that where that is found. We know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and we want to share that with others. God is glorified when we do that in our evangelism. I encourage you even this week to pray for God to open your eyes for opportunities that are right around you every day, or to give you the courage to step into that opportunity that you know is there and that you have seen and you just haven't done it yet. That God would use even this psalm to encourage you to say, God, be magnified, be glorified among all peoples, among the nations. And to let people know around you the gratefulness, the thankfulness, the hope that you have because of Christ dying for you and rising again from the grave. So this is what evangelism is. This is what missions is. This is why we as a church send and support missionaries. Some of our supported workers from Bangkok are here this morning with us. We'll have an open house today for them this afternoon to hear about their ministry. That's why we do this, is because this is what Scripture, this is what Christians do. This is what followers of God do, that we want to declare this, not just right around us or to cling to him just for my own personal sake, but we're not saved for us just to get a ticket into heaven. We are saved that we might open our mouths and proclaim that among all peoples. So we as a church send and support missions all over the world. God has sent from heaven and saved, and we want to make our thankfulness known to others. The point isn't just, hey, he's helped me. Thought you should know how blessed I am. No, the point is you too can find refuge. I've been saved by putting my faith in Christ, and you too can find that same refuge. You too can have those wings of protection around you. You too can be hidden in God Most High. And that idea, right here in our text in verse 9, of God being glorified among the nations because of his mercy, friends, that is why Christ came. Jesus came to fulfill Psalm 57:9. That's not me editorializing. Paul literally says that in Romans. Listen to this, Romans 15. Romans 15. Verse 8, Paul says this. He says, for I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews. So Christ became a servant to the Jews to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs. And, Romans 15:9, Christ became a servant in order that the Gentiles or the nations might glorify God for his mercy. Sound familiar? Glorifying God for his mercy. That's what we've seen here in Psalm 57. Christ came and became a servant so that the nations might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written, and he quotes, therefore, I will praise you among the nation, I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. David does that in Psalm 18. He does that right here in Psalm 57. That line about in Psalm 57, 9, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, among the nations, among the Gentiles. I will sing praises to you among the nations. Paul picks that up in Romans and says, that's why Christ came. Christ came and became a servant of all, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, became a servant of all, laying down his life. Didn't come to be served, but to serve. And to lay down his life as a ransom for many. The reason he did that is so that all nations would have an opportunity to hear of the goodness of a God who would stoop and who would give his life that we might have it. Jesus came to fulfill Psalm 57:9. It needed to be fulfilled. He needed to come and save the nations so that the nations might glorify God for his mercy. Because his steadfast love, verse 10 says, is great to the heavens. His faithfulness is to the clouds. And then in the final verse there, verse 11, he returns to that refrain once again. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. That is David's desire. Even in the midst of pain, especially in the midst of pain, he knows that he has to lift his eyes off of himself and put them on God Most High. God's glory is to be our goal, especially in times of difficulty. We do that well, church, by turning to him for protection, by trusting him to fulfill his purposes, and by tuning our hearts to sing his praise. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you be our help to do that? God Most High, who sends and saves, even as we look at this table now and these elements of the bread and the cup, we don't get to sing about this good news and read about this good news and pray about this good news. We need, get to see it in tangible reminder right in front of us, as Jesus told us to do, to remember him and the bread of his body given for us, the cup of his blood poured out for us for the forgiveness of sins. God, even as we do this, would this be a proclamation to your greatness and your saving power? For those of us who are trusting you by faith, knowing that you are God Most High who has sent and who has saved, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.